Our scripture reading is taken from Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians and chapter 4. Paul has been rebuking the Corinthians for their immaturity, and particularly their immaturity in the way that they have been thinking of ministers of the gospel. They've been thinking of Paul and Apollos and Kephas, that is Peter, as celebrities to be followed, and people to form parties around. But Paul has pointed out, all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Kephas, or the world or life or death, or things present or things to come, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. So 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things, both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you differ from one another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed I could wish that you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour we both hunger and thirst. And we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labour, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things, until now. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of the ways, of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills. And I will know, not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love and a spirit of gentleness? May God bless the reading of his holy and precious word. Our text this morning is found in the chapter that we read, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. The Corinthians had a problem, and that problem was primarily that they thought they were more mature than they were. They looked perhaps spiritually rather like the little boy who dresses up in his dad's suit and thinks that he looks terribly mature, and actually Of course, it looks quite ridiculous. It doesn't fit him. He's so clearly and obviously a child, or the child who tries to act sophisticated. And again, she is soon discovered because she is but a child. The Corinthians thought that they looked sophisticated and wise and brilliant, but in fact they looked like little children who thought they were older and more mature than they were. And one of the great aspects of this immaturity, and the one that Paul really leads off with in 1 Corinthians, is this tendency that they had to turn ministers into celebrities and to build parties around them. And that, of course, is a problem that is still rampant in the church. In fact, in our modern internet age, it's incredibly prevalent, because you can get all these ministers online. You can see these leading ministers, writers, people like John MacArthur, people like Albert Moeller, people like the late R.C. Sproul. You see all these famous ministers, and it can be very easy to build parties around them, to treat them as celebrities, even more so, of course, even easier, because you're seeing them on a screen. It's like watching television, only with pastors and not with footballers. But the other problem with celebrity culture is that we tend to view celebrities as being there to entertain us. In ancient Corinth, the great danger was a celebrity culture about public speakers, orators, men who would stand in the marketplaces and hold forth on great subjects of the day. But the thing about celebrities is they're seen as being there really to entertain us. So having spoken about this problem that, as far as the Corinthians were concerned, they were saying, well, we like this preacher, and we shall think of ourselves as partisans of this preacher. Paul says, no, all preachers are yours, doesn't matter who they are. But the second danger is that of thinking about ministers as being there for us. And so Paul now goes on to speak of the fact that ministers of the gospel are not the servants, first of all, of the church. They're the servants of God. Very important distinction, because it means that the minister isn't there to please you, he's there to please God. I'm not here to try to please people, I'm here to try to glorify God, to be faithful. So Paul speaks first of all of the calling of the minister. He speaks, secondly, of a great contrast between how the Corinthians see themselves and how, well, Christians really are. And thirdly, he gives them correction. He speaks of the correction he is bringing them. So first we have the calling. Secondly, we have this contrast. And thirdly, we have this correction. First, we have the calling of the minister. What is a minister's calling? Well, says Paul, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Here are then these two aspects of, and really there's one aspect described in two ways, of the minister's calling. The ministerial calling is to be servants of Christ. Now the word translated servants here, literally, it's a nautical term. It comes from the ancient classical ships, which had multiple banks of oars, and so you'd have several sets of seats, tiered, and there'd be some at the top and some at the bottom. And this word means the under rower, that is, someone at the bottom rowing an oar in one of these great ships, but by the time Paul wrote it, meant a servant, one who is under authority. But under whose authority? Under the authority of Christ. Now that means that what ultimately the minister teaches, what the minister does in his ministry, he's answerable ultimately to Christ, and Paul comes on to that. He's not answerable ultimately to the church now, he is answerable to the church, insofar as the church is the church of Christ. Ministers are not dictators. When I was being interviewed for the pastorate here, one of the things I said to the elders and deacons at the time was that I do not believe in a monarchical episcopate. That is to say, I don't believe that the pastor is a king and rules alone. The pastor is accountable, and is accountable first to God, but accountable to God through, very importantly, through the structures of the church and through the local church itself. We are, however, servants of Christ. Now, that's to say that the minister is not a ruler, he's not a king, he's not somebody who's important in himself. But he is a servant of Christ, and all the authority of the ministry, whether the apostle, and that was a special ministry for that period, a foundational ministry, or the ministry today, the minister is ultimately accountable to God and is a servant and is to be esteemed for the work's sake, as the apostle says elsewhere. Not for the office's sake even, but for the work's sake. To be a servant of Christ is a high calling. It's not a menial calling in the sense that sometimes we might think of a servant being a menial calling, somebody who sweeps rooms. But it's a high calling because of whose servant we are. And we are to look at the minister and say, this is a servant of Christ. This is someone whom Christ has commissioned to proclaim his holy word. And also as stewards of the mysteries of God. When we think of the mysteries of God, we're thinking of the things that God has revealed. Now, if an under-rower is a relatively unimportant servant, of course, a steward is a very important servant. A steward might administer an entire estate. This year, we think about the 400th anniversary of the Mayflower sailing over to New England with the Pilgrim Fathers. And one of the Pilgrim Fathers, a man called William Brewster. And William Brewster's father was a steward. He was a steward of the Archbishop of York's estate at Scrooby, which meant, of course, as a steward, that he lived in a great mansion, which was the Archbishop's mansion, but the Archbishop didn't live there most of the time, that the steward had authority over all the other servants in the great mansion, and over the whole estate. He ran the estate, but he didn't do it for himself. A steward does not do anything for himself, but a steward must be found faithful to his master. And stewards in what sense? Stewards of the mysteries of God, that is the revelation of God. That which God has revealed is what God's ministers, his servants, are called to proclaim. We do not preach ourselves, Paul says, but Jesus Christ and him crucified. As stewards of the mysteries of God, we're responsible for preserving the gospel and for spreading the gospel. We're responsible not to add our own ideas to the gospel, nor to take away anything in the gospel that we find ourselves to be difficult, but we are to be faithful. The servant is called to be faithful to the master, and the master is Christ. That does mean that ministers of the gospel at times must say things that perhaps people in the local church, some people, don't want to hear about, because those things are in the Word of God. Now, we must be sensitive. We must not be needlessly offensive. But there are things that sometimes need to be said that we'd rather not say. There are parts of the Word of God that some people, while they agree with, they don't really like them being read out in public. We have to be careful. But at the same time, who are we being faithful to? Do we say, well, so-and-so wouldn't like this, I'd better just skate over it? Or say, no, this is what the Word of God says, therefore, as a faithful steward, I must be faithful. But who judges, ultimately, God's people? Who judges the ministers? Who judges that faithfulness? Well, ultimately, it's God. Ultimately, we are accountable to him. Everybody's accountable to him. So that Paul says, with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court, literally a human day. The day, that is to say, a day in court, an assize day. In fact, he said, I don't even judge myself. Every minister can tell you about Monday morning or even Sunday night and that feeling, I failed. That feeling that says, I have not been faithful. One of the pieces of advice that's given in pastoral theology classes to young ministers, whether young in years or young in the ministry, is never resign on a Monday, because very often on a Monday the minister feels, I have failed. The minister judges himself too harshly. The minister sits in judgment on himself. And this is the picture. This isn't in terms of exercising judgment, and the very language of a court means here, this is about judicial condemnation. It's not about exercising judgment in the sense of discernment. It's about judicial condemnation. It's about when a man's heart condemns him because he feels, I have not adequately handled this passage. I have not adequately done what I ought to have done. But Paul says, I don't even judge myself in that sense. For I know of nothing against myself. And he says that not as a matter of boasting, but a matter of talking plain fact, that he has been, as far as he's aware, faithful. But he says, I'm not justified by this. I'm not cleared from condemnation by how I feel, nor am I condemned by how I feel, but he who judges me is the Lord. So remember that ultimately it is to God that the minister must answer. To God. And that is a much harder thing than many think, because God judges perfectly and faithfully. He knows the heart, and we do not. And the minister hears these words and remembers them and says, and therefore I must be faithful. Let us be faithful. We give account to Christ. And so our proper concern is to please him. But then Paul moves on to contrasts. And he really contrasts a true attitude and a false attitude. The Corinthians, in their immaturity, had adopted false attitudes concerning Christ, concerning their own conduct, concerning how to deal with ministers. But the essence of the false attitude is pride. And that pride is described by Paul with this wonderful image of being puffed up, full of air, a windbag, puffed up, inflated, something that looks big, but it's all just a load of air. That's the sort of pride that he's condemning here, an attitude that is being puffed up, that is being full of hot air, as we say. And the cause, the great cause of being puffed up, is a forgetting that all distinctions that exist, exist because of God. Who makes you differ from one another, he says? Who makes anyone differ from one another? There were those who were puffed up at the eloquence of Apollos. Now, Apollos would have been appalled to hear that, I'm sure. In fact, he was appalled to hear that. The Apostle Paul, hearing people say, oh, Paul is so learned, he's so capable, he would have been horrified. He was horrified to hear people being puffed up about him. Why is Apollos more eloquent than Paul? Well, Apollos has a certain set of gifts. And Paul has another set of gifts. But the thing is, they are gifts. They're not attainments. Ultimately, they're gifts, and they are given by God. Who makes you differ from one another? What do you have you did not receive? Well, the reality is that everything we've got, we receive from God. Our life, our station in life, our position, our attainments, our abilities, they're all from God. And therefore we can't boast about them. Ultimately, there is no such thing as a self-made man. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture, said the psalmist. And the Apostle Paul points this out. He says, every person was made not by themselves, but by God. You're not a self-made man. You're a God-made man. And whatever talents and gifts that you have that may help you, they're all from God. So that in the end we have to give the praise unto him. We do not say, well, I have done all this by my own ability. But we have to say, this ability I have comes from God, and therefore to him be all the glory. And again, Paul is speaking here particularly about ministers. But this applies to everybody in every circumstance. Therefore, it means that if I had superior skills in one field than somebody else, well, I think of our dear departed former elder Peter Rose. He was a genius with engineering, a brilliant man. And I have absolutely no talent at all in that department. But why the difference between the two of us? Well, because God gave him certain gifts that I don't have, and I have certain gifts that he didn't have. And God, to him be all the glory. To God be all the glory. Because the true attitude is that of humility. That of not accounting ourselves greater than we really are. To God be all the glory. Not unto us. Not unto us, O Lord, but unto your name give glory. So we say, so we must say. To God be the glory, great things he has done, not great things we have done. For we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace in Jesus Christ. What do we have that we have not received? And humility says, we have nothing, and therefore to God be the glory. But being puffed up says, look at me, look at what I've achieved, look at what I've got. No, look at Christ. To him be all the glory. The Corinthians made such a big spectacle of themselves that the apostle has to descend here to out and out sarcasm speaking about their behaviour. You're already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. That's how they saw themselves. We've got it all, they said. One of the problems that they had was that they had an insufficient understanding of the reality that there is a future. We see later on in chapter 15 that there were people in Corinth who thought that the second coming had happened. That they were already in the post-second coming phase. That they had received everything that Christians have to receive. Nobody has. I mean, you know, you wash your hands. You look in the mirror, you think, I'm older than I remember. Our outward man, our outward frame is passing away. We are not risen and reigning yet. In the full sense, there is a not yet as well as an already. But they thought, we've got it all. And Paul just lays into them and says, this is your attitude. Now, one hopes that the Corinthians hearing that thought, that sounds awful, doesn't it? Because it's so easy sometimes for us to not realise how we're coming across to other people. Most people, more or less, have issues with, how do I come across to others? Self-awareness issues. And the reality is that if we have these self-awareness issues, what we end up doing is making fools of ourselves. That's what the Corinthians were doing. And so Paul says, look at us apostles. We've been made a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. And not in a good way. Because the apostles suffered. Now, as one of the commentators has put it, the apostolic life is the Christian life writ large. We are fools for Christ's sakes. People made fun of the apostles. People said how foolish they are. What babblers they are. The apostle Paul had people say, well, he's out of his mind. When he preached the gospel. The Corinthians, they were busily, some of them, trying to make the gospel sound as wise as possible to this present world. We're fools for Christ's sake. We're weak. But you're strong. The apostles had nothing at times. You're distinguished. But we are dishonourable. He says, look at us, look at us. We both hunger and thirst. We're poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. We suffer, we struggle. We labour working with our own hands. Now, why is that important? It's important because it means that they were forced to do it. The ideal is that those who preach the gospel should live by the gospel. The ideal is that the gospel ministry should be supported by those who receive from it. But for various reasons, that's not always possible. Where there is great poverty in the church, in the society in which the church is placed, very often the church has to say, I'm sorry, we'd love to be able to support our own pastor full time, but we just can't. And so the minister has to work with his own hands. And that's a position of being dishonourable, in a sense. It's a position of struggle. It says that the apostles were poor. They were reviled. They were persecuted. They were defamed. We have been made, he says, the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things. Language that was used to refer to the lowest of criminals. The scum of the earth. That's what people regarded the apostles as. And Paul's point here is, if this is what the apostles, the chief servants of Jesus Christ, experience, why do you think that you shouldn't? The prosperity heresy is a heresy. The idea that God's people should always be healthy, wealthy, and wise, in worldly terms, is more or less nonsense. It's utterly false. It's dishonouring to the suffering servants who serve the great suffering servant who is Jesus Christ. Christ suffered. You think you won't suffer if you're serving him? Christ suffered. Christians suffer. Christians shouldn't be thinking, I'll have an easy life of it, because you won't. Look at the apostles and then say, this is the Christian life writ large. They suffered more than we do. And that didn't mean that they were the most despised of God's servants, but that they were beloved servants of his. Because all who seek to live a godly life in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. There are no exceptions. So there's this great contrast. And thirdly, the apostle gives his correction. He's been correcting them. And how is he correcting them? Well, he says, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. It is healthy for people to be more concerned about, it's healthy for parents to be more concerned about the conduct of their own children than about the conduct of other people's children. If you see, if you're a parent, a father, a mother, you see a child running wild in the supermarket, and it's not yours, you might say politely to the parent, look, be careful, that it's a dangerous place for this little child to be running wild. But you don't correct the child yourself. But if it's your own child, then you do correct them. A loving father chastens his children. A loving father is willing to get the slipper out when it's necessary. Love means being more concerned with your own children than other people's children. We see a parent who lets their children run wild while parent is on the phone, and we think, well, how much does that parent care about their children? Well, the Apostle Paul was, as it were, a father to the Corinthians. That is to say, he was the one who planted the church. Many of them had been saved, converted through his ministry. Therefore, he had this great fatherly concern for them. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, he says, yet you do not have many fathers. You may have many guardians, those who look after you, those who are in loco parentis, as we say, but there's only one spiritual father, he says, and that's me. And I'm going to take that responsibility very seriously. And so I'm hearing about your bad behaviour, your immaturity, and so I'm going to correct you in love. Paul is so often caricatured as being without love. Paul was full of love. The reason why Paul can get worked up as he does at times, as here, is that he is a passionate man. A man of great love and concern for Christians. And so he can say here, I urge you, imitate me. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ, he says elsewhere. He sought to model his life on the Lord Jesus. And so it was natural to him, for him to say, be like me because I'm trying to be like Christ. And he sent Timothy. Because he was so concerned, he sent Timothy, his beloved and faithful son, to remind them of how Paul had lived, what Paul had done, what Paul had said. But some, hearing this, they said, "Ha ha, Paul's not coming to us. Paul's over there." And so they would badmouth him, they would speak against him. They said, "He's not coming." But Paul says, "I will come to you shortly. If the Lord wills." He was very conscious of that great reality that the present circumstances are impressing, hopefully, on all of us Christians, of the uncertainty of our lives. If the Lord wills, he says, "I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power." There's one thing about those who are puffed up is that they're great talkers, but they're not great doers. But Paul comes with the power of the gospel. Because the kingdom of God, the rule of God, is not a matter of mere words with nothing but words. It's a matter, he says, of power. There is a power in the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. The power in the kingdom is the power of the gospel. And so Paul says, "I'm coming. Now what do you want? Do you want me to come with a rod?" Well, we know what the rod here is. In the rod in the Father's hand, he's going to give them a good thrashing. Not physically, of course, but verbally. He's going to really put them in their place and teach them not to be puffed up. If they carry on being puffed up, but he doesn't want that. He wants to come in love and a spirit of gentleness. Now, with a rod, he'd come in love as well, but in a spirit of correction, of necessary harshness. But he really wants to come in love and a spirit of gentleness. Some people are strange. They genuinely enjoy being angry with others. They genuinely enjoy arguments and fighting. But Christ's ministers are not to be like that. Christ's ministers are to be those who prefer not to have an argument. We prefer to be able to come to an agreement, but not a compromise, an agreement on the word of God. We don't want to see people puffed up with pride, behaving in an immature manner. We want to see people growing up and going on in the Lord. For what are Christ's ministers? Well, Paul says, "Let a man so consider us as servants of God and stewards of the mysteries of God." Servants who care for the Lord's people. Oh, may God help all his servants to care as we should. And may he help all his people to hear his servants and to be a blessing unto them, that people and elders and deacons may bless one another for Christ's sake. Amen.